You'll notice up on the board that I put the phrase, the danger of false teachers. The danger of false teachers. And I do want to clarify just a little bit in that regard, is that in this particular section of Scripture, I think more is under consideration than simply those who teach error and the description that is given. It's a very similar description to that found in 2 Peter chapter 2, as well as the epistle that Jude wrote. Both of those epistles have some very similar descriptions that are given. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, as well as Jude, those are specifically referring to a group of people who were bringing in heresy. They were teaching error. Now, in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, there is the call for him to be faithful. You'll notice going down to verse 14. This is in contrast to what we're going to be reading. He said, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures." And then in verses 16 and 17, he talks about that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he's calling Timothy to be faithful to the Scriptures in light of the contrast that we're going to be talking about, a group of individuals who are not. So that would be not only descriptive of individuals who are teaching error, but those who are being sinful in that they're unwilling to heed and obey the Scriptures. So we're not going to be talking just about false teachers. But I do want to note that, again, the description that is given of these individuals is very similar to those found in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 3. So let us go ahead and begin by reading the first nine verses of the text and look at how he describes these individuals. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Now, you'll know that in verse 6, from verse 6 down to verse 9, there is a very specific reference to individuals like this who would come in and actually be teaching error and lead individuals astray. They would resist the truth and their folly will be made manifest. So, false teachers are certainly included in this list. I just don't know that we can make it exclusively such, because it seems like in the description there are certain things that are more a matter of being just sinful people, rebellious type of people. Now you'll notice the phrase in verse 1 of the text that in the last days these perilous times will come. What are the last days? Anybody want to share with me what the last days are? Yes, Josh.
Is the dispensation in which we live having been preceded by the Mosaic age or that of the law?
When you look in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, with very few exceptions, a few exceptions in the Old Testament, primarily in both the Old and New Testament, when there is a reference to the last days, it has reference, as he said, to this last dispensation. And it has reference to the time when Christ has established his covenant until the end time, when the world comes to an end. As 2 Peter 3 tells us, the earth and works that are in will be burned up. So we are living in these last days. They were living in these last days. They were in the beginning of the last days. The Apostle Paul is giving warning to these individuals. Now, a couple of things to know. First of all, as you look at his instructions to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, application to Timothy, perilous times will come. So the indication would be that Timothy would experience some of these perilous times. if we're talking about false doctrine and error, Judaizing teachers had already visited themselves in Paul's ministry and life. In fact, he's at the end of his life, so Timothy would know what he's talking about. But there was also the Gnostic heresy that was beginning to gain a bit of a foothold and became full-blown by the second century. There are a lot of religious errors that have promulgated in the world from that time until today. The point that I want to make here is that when we're talking about the perilous times that will come in the last days, that it's probable that there is not a single generation from the time of Timothy until today where it would not be descriptive of the times. Error being present, headstrong, ungodly, and rebellious individuals resisting the truth, and as a result of that, what we could describe as perilous. The word perilous means hard to bear and grievous. And it may be that at certain times it's worse than others. Now, I think it's kind of an interesting thing that there are people in the world today that really object to the idea of the good old days. You've heard this political discourse going on, that we want to make America great again. This is Trump's slogan. And people really object to that because America has never been great for some people. Most of the time, when you hear that kind of phrase, there is that reference to a work ethic, patriotism, a respect of authority, homes where there's a mother and a father, and those kinds of things. And that's what the people are referring to when they say make America great again. And the others object because of racism and problems with those kinds of issues as being an objection, which is legitimate, and I understand and get that. But my point is this, is that when we look at the 50s as compared today with regard to morality, there was a lot of immorality in the 1950s. There really was. It was shameful to many people, so they didn't talk about it much, but it was present. It's that way in every single generation and problems. But it seems like things have gotten worse morally today. It seems like there is not as much respect for authority, certainly not as much respect for God's authority in our day and time. Fewer people who are religious. Fewer people that are accepting the ethic and the righteousness of God. And as such, we see kind of a degradation, at least morally, in our society in our day and time. So it may be that as times progress, that there will be ebbs and peaks and valleys with regard to perilous times. In the first century, it was rough. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 1 to see how the Gentiles were. And the fact that the Jews were very similarly that way, as Romans 2 indicates, to know that they were living in a very perilous time. And I think that we can say we do as well. The point is that in every generation, there are going to be individuals who are characterized as we see. And as a result, we have to do two things. We have to seek to address those sins through the proclamation of truth. We need to establish ourselves in the truth to inoculate ourselves against that kind of tendency. And that is what he tells Timothy to do as a preacher. First of all, he says to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. But here he's saying, you need to stay in the word yourself. The word that you've been established in since you were a child, and you need to continue it because it will guide you into all truth. It will equip you for every good work. So those are the two things to keep in mind. But the importance, and it's not surprising we do this to Timothy as a young evangelist, the importance of being steadfast in the truth of God's Word, both to avoid sin and also to deal with sin, it is not surprising that that would be the premise of this particular letter. You could say it was the premise of his first letter to Timothy. You could say it was the premise of his letter to Titus as well. These are young men trying to preach the gospel. They needed to know how to conduct themselves. They needed to know how to deal with other people who weren't conducting themselves as they should. So let's go into and look at a description of these kinds of individuals. By necessity, this is going to be a bit of a word study. You'll notice, first of all, the phrase in verse 2 of the text, for men shall be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. And I do want to note that it's not surprising this is the first in the list. Because ultimately, I think just about everything that is mentioned in this list comes back to the concept of selfishness, of self-centeredness. And that is a problem that exists for probably each and every one of us. It's very difficult for us to become selfless. Humility is bound up in selflessness. A willingness to submit to the will of God is bound up in selflessness. A desire to love and to do good for others is bound up in selflessness. And so a person who is selfish stands at odds with, diametrically opposed to, most of the fundamental principles of what it means to be a Christian. So if you are a lover of yourself, what are you going to do? If you love yourself, you're going to do whatever you want to do. You're not going to be constrained by what God's Word says. You're not going to heed what Jesus said to not deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. That's what is required for each and every one of us. But in these last days, in these perilous times, they're going to have individuals who will love themselves. Now, the word love is an interesting one. We talk about lovers of themselves. When we use that word love, remember the Greek has a number of different words. When you hear the phrase lover of yourself is used in this, the word agape is not under consideration. What does the word agape indicate? Indicates a duty, doing what is best for others, if you love others. If you love yourself, you would seek what is best for yourself. I believe, I may be wrong about that, but I think in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that no man hates his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it, that word is agape. I have to look it up and make sure that that is the case. But the point is the same regardless. That if indeed you're loving yourself appropriately, then you are seeking what is best for you. This word is philos, which simply means affection. I really like myself. I'm really fond of myself. I love myself, so I'm not gonna hold anything I want. I'm gonna do whatever I want to do because I love myself so much. So it's a distortion. Now I'm not saying the word love, philos, is a bad word, because brotherly love is based upon that concept, an affection for others. But when you have an inordinate affection for yourself, that's narcissism. That's selfishness. I want what I want. I don't care what other people think. I'm going to do whatever pleases me. And that lover of themselves is something that is under consideration in this text. Okay? Any questions, comments about the first one? Yes,
Dave. Well, you brought about men lovers of themselves. Is there a good side and a bad side? And along with you, I think you said in Hebrews there, but in Ephesians 5, the husband that loves their wives and loves themselves, and this is a good love that you're talking about there. So it just makes the contrast there with another scripture.
Yeah, the idea here is that of selfishness and narcissism is what's under consideration.
Yes, clarifying that verse for you, Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should agapeo their wives as their own bodies. He who agapeos his wife agapeos himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh.
Appreciate it. So that was correct. Agape is the loving man. So kind of keep that in mind. I think it's a good way to differentiate. Love of self that is right and appropriate is that where you do want to do what is best for yourself, which in spiritual concerns would be to serve God, right? But a love for self that is narcissistic and selfishness is that it's a fondness and a preoccupation with self that precludes you doing what is necessarily right. It's more you do what you want. And in fact, it's inherent that if my focus is on me, that I'm not going to be focused on others. And that's a big problem. That's where selfishness comes in. And the second thing is a lover of money. And again, it's the same word, philos. So our fondness for our gouros, or silver. That's the literal translation, fondness of silver. And so if you have a love of money, I think that's kind of as we talk about the fruit of love of self, it's kind of the basis of a lot of this, because a love of money comes from I want. This is something I want. This is something that is important for me. So money is not the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It leads to a lot of other kinds of sins. Covetousness is something that is sinful. when I seek to pursue mammon rather than God, then I have divided my loyalties, and it will cause me to despise God. Mammon or material gain will become uppermost in my mind. So you see individuals, and I've talked to a lot of Christians, especially Christian men, who have told me that they made a mistake early in their lives. And we all understand the principle and the importance of work ethic. But these men, they wanted to make a name for themselves. The ones that I've got two specifically in mind that confess this to me. And they spent their lives, and especially when they were young, when their children were growing up, they spent their time at the office, they spent their time making deals, they spent their time growing businesses. And they made a lot of money as a result of it. And they became very successful, but they neglected their spiritual service to God. And as a result of that neglect, a couple of things happened. First of all, their children saw that example, and they learned from that example, and when they grew up, they were not faithful. Secondly, the men indicated that they caused problems for their wives and their family. Though their wives were faithful, they were not. Thirdly, they spent so much time in the pursuit of things that they later in life realized were of little importance. And what was most important was faith and family. And because of that, they basically damaged. Now they had opportunity to repent, did so, made their life right, but they always regretted what they had done before. But what was the cause of that? Well, it was selfishness on their part. It may not have been perceived by them as being that, but they had a desire to make their name, they had a desire to make their fortune, they had a desire to get these kinds of things. And what it caused them to do, this is where we will say, definitionally, it's a love for money. They may say, no, I'm not greedy, I'm not covetous, I gave a lot of my money away. Maybe so, but you chose money over God. That's the key. You divided your loyalties, and you ignored what Jesus said when he said you cannot serve both God and mammon, because having two masters causes you to despise one. And typically, in that regard, we have the despising of God and putting man first, or material things first. That is sinful. That is characteristic of the age. And the last days are many people. We know it. You know, you understand that there are a lot more people who are working today, trying to make that extra buck today, than they're sitting here in this assembly to worship God and study. It's a choice that they make. And unfortunately, Christians can make it as well. And by the way, when we look at this context, understand, he gives the instructions in the latter part of this text. He says, of such, notice verse 5, and from such people turn away. He's not talking about those outside the church here. He's talking about what's going to happen to Christians as time progresses. And these individuals, ultimately, if they don't repent of that sin, they have to be withdrawn from it. They have to be disciplined as a result of it. So we're not talking about them. We're talking about us. And these are the things that are dangerous to us. Okay, love of money. Any comments, questions about that?
Well, there's a careful balance you have to keep there. You have to work hard enough to support your family. And if you tell your company, I don't care about getting ahead, ever, they don't want to hear that. So there's a little bit of that, you know, the time you spend at work, spend it productively.
Yes.
That's really the point I would make there.
Yeah, productivity. In fact, the scripture talks about that. If a man does not work, neither should he eat. Those who do not take care of their own are worse than an infidel. And there were individuals in Thessalonica who had heard Paul write and talk about the second coming of the Lord, but quit their jobs. And they are wondering about idol and involving themselves and being busybodies in other men's affairs. And he told them to get back to work. and so idleness and a lack of a work ethic, that's not good. And especially, again, men who are to be the breadwinners and supporters of the family, as Scripture indicates, it's important that they be industrious. There's a difference between being industrious and being a good servant who cares for the affairs of his master, which we can parallel with our employment, and having that loyalty to money over God. And then we seek to make that distinction. You're right. Sometimes it is really not a thin line and a hard line to understand and recognize, but it seems like it is easy to step over that line. In other words, it's there. And if we really think about it, quit ourselves as we should, we're not going to pass over it. But it is a temptation that many fall to. Okay, the next one is boasters. boaster, the idea of self-promotion. The word boaster in the Greek, we see his definition of it as an empty pretender, a boaster, a swaggerer. You've heard the Texas phrase, all hat and no cattle. You know, trying to look like a cowboy and put himself out as one of those, and in reality he's not. That kind of boastfulness about things is something that's inappropriate for a Christian. The idea is one who is a pretender, though. Now, I really like that idea of a pretender. There are so many individuals who are like this. Maybe for a personal gain, he makes a false claim of power, ability, of qualities that he does not have. And the interesting thing about this, typically an individual who does this is foolish, because when it comes to when the rubber meets the road, he's shown to be not, to be lacking in those things, not to be as he pretends that he is. Boasting is something that is, again, is evil. And it, by the way, goes back to lover of self. If I love myself, I want people to perceive me in a particular way. I want other people to look up to me. And so I'm willing to maybe pad my resume a little bit, or to boast of things that I'm not capable of. Golfers are really bad about this. I don't know how many times I've heard golfers talk about how they get 280-yard drives and 300-yard drives and this kind of thing, like the pros do. And you get out there and you play with them, and it's really not so. It's really not the case. We have a tendency to fudge just a little bit. You don't know. Jerry and I will acknowledge we don't get the ball 280-yard. We just don't. But there are individuals who are that way. They don't want to. I had an uncle. We were the same age when I was young. He went through a stage. It was only for a couple of years. But a stage that every time I said something, he had a one of them. Every time I said something I'd done, he was one better. He always had those kinds of things he was bragging about. And they may have been true, but it was just that desire, that want to look at me type of a thing. And kids have that. Young people do. It's something that maturity will take away and humility will take away from you. All right? Boasters, you'll notice, is coupled with the next one in the list, and that is individuals who are proud. And the word proud there is a word that is translated in American Standard as haughty. And this idea is tied in with boasting. But here it has your self-perception. Okay, so a lot of times a people who's a boaster or a swaggerer is such because he's actually lacking in self-esteem. He feels insignificant, so he wants other people to think him significant, so he kind of puffs himself up. A haughty individual, he's sure he's better than other people. He has no doubt of it. And so the proud individual is the one who is arrogant, who contemptuously looks down on others. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 16, as he prayed to God, and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And that kind of attitude is one that would be among the proud, and that certainly is not acceptable inside of God. Alright? Again, anytime you want to add to any of these as we go through them, because the list is fairly long, we're going fairly quickly, but let me know. And if my microphone cuts out, excuse me, because the battery just got gone. The next one is blasphemers. The word blasphemer is the Greek word that means to speak evil, slanderous, reproachful, derailing, or abusive in speech. When we talk about blasphemy, typically we consider blasphemy against God, speaking against God. So if one says God doesn't exist, that's blasphemy. If God's not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, God is not righteous, God is not good, those are all blasphemous things. We certainly should avoid blaspheming. But blasphemy, or railing against individuals, can be against anyone. The Judaizing teachers blasphemed against the apostleship of Paul. We can blaspheme against others when we speak evil about them. We rail against them, criticize them harshly for things for which they're not actually guilty. That kind of false speech. What it does is signify, again, a character flaw, a type of person who's willing to be critical of other people all the time. And one thing that I note about individuals in that way is often they will speak evil without that surety, without any real knowledge as to whether it's actually so. One of the things that I've noticed in politics in our day and time, to give you an illustration or a parallel, is the partisanship in politics. That is, your guy is inherently evil. My guy cannot do any good, even if they're doing the same. I cannot do anything bad, even if they're doing actually the same thing. And it's an interesting thing because I do watch the political shows from time to time. You got two groups of people. You've got the partisans, which are like that. They're going to say bad things. They may not have any evidence yet. There's an accusation. Well, he's guilty of that. He's done that. And they come on both sides. And then you'll have a very small group of people who will say, well, I don't know yet. I've heard the accusation. Let's see the evidence. Let's let things go. Let's take time and see if there's any truth to it. And if there is, then okay, we'll deal with it. If there's not, then we'll go on. And there are not too many of those people. And that's part, I think, of our culture in our day. There seems to be more of politicians who are willing to be a little bit more reticent in times past. But as Christians, it's important that we not be that way. That we not be individuals who are willing immediately to speak evil against someone, but we make sure that we're not guilty of such things. So we can't be blasphemers. We need to express love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I do think that there's kind of a process there. The first thing, when someone says something bad about your brother, you don't believe it. You believe in the goodness of that brother until maybe some evidence comes up that you hope he's good. And then even if he's not, then you endure. You seek to do for him. But you don't have that blaspheming mindset that you're going to rail against him. Okay? Yes, Josh.
Well, all that to say, it doesn't mean that where truth needs to be spoken, it's not spoken. Because if a brother is wrong, it should be noted. But never, ever should it be before, as you said, it gets to that point. Now, having said that, I'm looking at the definitions here. I believe that both Thayer and Strong. One says slanderous. Well, we know what slander is. It's not necessarily true things, or maybe it is true things, but the intent is to hurt someone else. So there's that, but the other definition I'm seeing is, I don't know that I've ever approached this word before, but it's calumnious, calumnious against men, something of that nature. Well, I looked that up just now, and it means a false or malicious statement designed to injure reputation, almost like a slander, but this does involve a falsehood.
Calumny is an old-fashioned word, but it's a good one. It's very descriptive. Right.
Only the goodie. Now, that said, when we think about it in this context, the ESV renders it abusive, but we understand that it has the context of blasphemous. And like you said a second ago, when we think of blasphemous, we think of blasphemy against God. Well, what is blasphemy against God? Well, God is not good. Well, that would be false. God is the epitome of good. He is the personification of good. That's where we get it from. So there is also, in addition to just speaking evil or bad about somebody, there is also this this air of falseness to it, or lying, untruth.
Good point. And if you want a actual example of this kind of behavior, the best one that I can think of is in 3 John with regard to Diotrephes. When John describes Diotrephes in verse 9 of 3 John, he says, I wrote to the church that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So let's know, first of all, he's a lover of self. Okay? Same concept. So how do you exalt yourself? How do you gain preeminence? A lot of people will do this. The way you get on top of the hill is by stepping on the backs of others. In other words, you push others down. Well, notice what he did with John, the apostle. He said, if I come, verse 10, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. good example of blasphemy with regard to the words, because he was prating against us with malicious words. And by the way, the word prating there literally means talking nonsense. No validity to it, but he was making things up, saying bad and evil things about John the Apostle. And that's blasphemy. So that's a good example. All right, anybody else got blasphemy? Yes.
Yeah, what you were speaking of earlier, Paul, of that to say innocent shall prove him guilty. You know, we've heard that. That's true, though. And that's what you talked about earlier.
All right, the next one is disobedient to parents. This is one of the reasons why I think maybe others are involved, others are just false teachers in the description given, because I do want to make note of that. Now, disobedience to parents have always been something considered grievous in God's eyes. You talk about the plucking out of the eyes by a young eagle for those who are disobedient to the parents. And in fact, there was a provision in the Old Covenant that a sufficiently rebellious child could be put to death as a result of their disobedience to parents. Under the law of Christ, it's a serious command given in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And by the way, in that phrase, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Understand this. The in the Lord phrase is descriptive of obedience, not parents. Think about this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Your parents in the Lord, or obey the Lord? And I don't know if anyone takes it seriously to say, okay, if in the Lord describes parents, then as long as my parents are Christians, I have to obey them. If they're not Christians, if they're not in the Lord, then obedience is not required. But that's not what this is talking about. Even if someone is not a Christian, God's command is to be obedient to the parents. And so long as the parents' instructions do not violate God's law, then you are to be obedient to them. And so what that indicates, again, is the general position that a child has of humility and submission in the family relationship. But you talk about individuals who love self and are proud, then often they are going to be unwilling to be respectful for parental authority. And we certainly find that much of the evil that plagues our society today is as a result of that, the fact that there are children who are not obedient to their parents. Now, whose fault is it if the child is not obedient to the parent? We can address that in two ways. First of all, it's the responsibility of the parent to teach the child to be respectful. And most often, if you have a disrespectful child, a disobedient child, it's because the parent hasn't done their job. I'm not going to say that's exclusively the case, but most of the time it is. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 that fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A provocation to wrath could be the fault of the parent. Ultimately, the child is disobedient. The child has made a choice to do something that God said not to do. Ultimately, the child is responsible for their actions in that regard. But parents have a great responsibility in regard to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So disobedient to parents, grievous times will come. And children will be disobedient to their parents. And I suppose that in stating this, that attitude of rebelliousness as one grows up continues. And not only will it have its application in a lack of relationship with the parents and a lack of respect for the parents, but also a lack of respect for authority in general in society. I really fear for the fact that so many young children, I talked with Josh, for example, about his teaching of the juniors and seniors in high school and how they are almost uncontrollable now. At least the group that he teaches, and a big part of it is because they've not received the proper instruction in their homes. Many of them come from broken homes and very difficult circumstances. But it doesn't change the fact that because their parents do not demand authority of them, that when the teacher comes along, they don't respect his authority either. When the principal comes in and says, okay, we're going to deal with this, they don't respect the principal either. And even you bring in a police officer to take advantage of the situation, and they'll rail against the police officer too. Just no respect at all. And that's a very real problem in our society today. So a good example of this kind of self-love is seen in the disobedience of parents. Anybody have comments, questions? Yes,
When I look at this, I have a hard time, kind of like you said, authority in general. I have a hard time not reading it as disobedient to authority in general. Because everybody, before they become an adult, has to be a child first. And if you don't learn to respect authority at home, then you're not going to respect authority anywhere. I've had conversations recently with other Christians and even my in-laws, you know, about how I discipline my son. I would consider myself quite lax compared to my parents, in certain ways. Now, there's a reason why I am what I am today as a Christian. So, and I recognize those areas, so I try to apply those in my life. But I'm not trying to be over much. That said, my laxness is still severe to other parents, and they're like, well, we need to. Why? He's just a child. Well, yes, he needs to learn to obey my voice. Otherwise, he's not going to hear later. A police officer, because he's acting out, he wasn't taught to obey anything. He's not going to hear a police officer and say, sir, stop that. And eventually, he's going to end up in the prison system because he did not listen to, sir, please stop that, or I'm going to have to arrest you. Or I'm going to have to arrest you because you already did that, or something like that. And why do I see it as authority in general? Because back in Romans 13, parents have authority. They are the first authority in a person's life. Parents have authority. We understand that God instituted the home. And verse 1 says, for there is no authority except for God, and those things that have been instituted by God. So when I see this, I see disobedience to authority.
Yeah, that's an obvious thing. Home. Parents are the first authority figures, and you establish a foundation as time goes on. Let's go on to the next one, which is unthankful. Now, unthankful, what does that mean? Well, again, keep this idea of a lack of gratitude comes when an individual is proud, when an individual is selfish, an individual is focused on himself. A number of times throughout the history of the nation of Israel, when they were in times of plenty and they were benefiting, they were not giving thanks to God for what they received. I've told you that, I think it's Shenandoah, that movie about the old crusty farmer who sat down with his kids at the table and he said a prayer because his wife made it. He said, we planted the seed, we watered it, we tilled the ground, we watered it, and all the thank you, Lord, anyway. You know, in other words, I did all the work, you know, why am I thanking you? That's the attitude he had. And there are a lot of people that feel that way. Christians should be in the practice of always giving thanks for individuals and things that they have received, and to recognize that whenever they are blessed, it is as a result only of God, and giving thanks to God. Spirit of thankfulness is something that should be present within us, but too often it is neglected. And a wonderful thing when you see and I've had opportunity out with my granddaughters to hear their prayers on occasion. And it's a thank you for this and thank you for that. It's a long list of thankfulness. They'll develop their prayers more as they get older, but I hope they never. They're willing to thank God for macaroni and cheese, and they're willing to thank God for the new baby doll that they got, or the new toy that they received, and thankful for all of these things, and talk about how great and wonderful you are, God. And there's a preciousness about that that it's hard to grasp hold of unless you hear it, especially from the ones you love. But this idea of thank you for this, thank you for that, it's what we establish with the prayers first of all. But isn't it possible for us to become, I think, a little bit jaded in that regard? Perhaps too busy, or perhaps too focused on the material, what's in front of us, to acknowledge and remember and recognize why it is that we have what we have. and how much we should appreciate both the physical and spiritual blessings, because they all come from the same place, and we need to be thankful. Having said that, thankfulness would also be true not only of offering prayers of thanks to God, but being thankful to others who are beneficial to us and helpful to us. Always be mindful of that. When someone does you a favor, when someone benefits you in some way, whether you expected it or not, whether it is that you saw it coming, or whether it was a big thing or a small thing, or a physical thing or a spiritual thing, be mindful of that and to thank them. It's you can't be thankful unless you thank. Please get that in mind. Oh, I'm always thankful. What did you tell them? You say you're thankful. Did you thank them? Now, there's something to be said for a thankful person actually expressing the thanks. It's hard to say I'm thankful if I'm not thanking anybody. So be mindful of that and offer up your thanks to others as well. Yes, ma'am.
I think this also encompasses what we teach our children, because our children don't see us or hear us expressing thankfulness, whether it's in our personal prayers or to other people. Why would they take it up later? Why would they? And as you say, it's a beautiful thing to hear the prayers of children, because it comes from the heart.
It does.
You know, the thing that means it to them, brother, they're going to tell them, you know. And that is a good thing for the parent to hear, know that I have instilled some of that in them. And as a grandparent, I love to see it, and I love to see it, you know, I don't give a present to someone expecting them to be, oh, thankful to me, you know, well, oh, so I'm so thankful for you. No, I give it from my heart because I want to have it. But it also gives me a smile when they come back and say, oh, thank you, I really appreciate that. You know, it doesn't have to be big, but both ways works.
Yeah, and parents, as parents, we will tell our kids, you know, they'll get something for someone, make sure you say thank you to them, say thank you, and they'll do it dutifully. But I think our example will serve as a much stronger impetus for them than what we say. You know, if they see it in us, they're more likely to. They learn a lot from their parents.
Yeah,
that's what they do. I appreciate that. I think we're out of time, so with that in mind, we are going to pick up with the phrase unholy. There in the text, unholy, and finish that description. The word study there, and talk about a few other things in this matter. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.